This is the flight to Los Angeles. If Los Angeles is not your destination, I suggest you disembark now. This is text study for the 15th Sunday after the Festival of Pentecost in the Sea series. Congratulations to you all for being here. Why would I say such a strange thing? I say congratulations because you're going to hear a better sermon on Sunday than you've heard for a while. I don't know who your preacher will be, but whoever it is, you will hear a better sermon and they will be a better preacher because you're going to come prepared to hear the word. Now think about this for a minute. The normal pattern that we follow in our churches is that you arrive in one state or another at church on Sunday morning or whenever it is, and you take your place, such as it is in the church, and whether or not you had a fight with your spouse or your friend on the way to church, or whether you have sat next to that really obnoxious kid that screams and kicks all during the service, or whether you have questions in your mind whether you turned off or turned on the oven at home before you left, any number of distractions serve to conflict and keep you from hearing God's word and having a wonderful worship experience. And what the church is going to ask you to do is hear the lessons read, often poorly, and then give you about a count of three or four while you sit down, sitting on that kid's cookie or whatever, and then the sermon starts. Not very good preparation to hear what we say is the central task of the Christian church, to hear the word and be transformed by it. So I'm glad you're here. I want to say whoopee for you. And thank you on behalf of your preacher, because he or she will very much appreciate the fact that you are ready to hear proclamation. And I always give a little commercial at the beginning of text studies. If you want to continue in this strain, and you're a Lutheran person at least, turn to page 27 in the forepart of your hymnal, which is the three-year lectionary. That means a set of readings that our church follows in order to discipline its pastors and its people to hear the whole of the main parts of Scripture over the course of 3 years. You'll see there on page 27 in the center, the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. We happen to be in the Sea cycle, so all the way to the right margin, you'll see Psalm 112, a reading from Proverbs, from Hebrews, and from Luke, and the prayer of the day that is prayed on this Sunday each year in the cycle. That's why sometimes the prayers seem to do better in pointing you to the text than other times. They have to serve three sets of texts. But that's, if you wanted to make part of your weekly devotion preparation for preaching, this is the place you'd come to know what to read. Because for the following Sunday, the 16th Sunday of Pentecost, you just go down the column to the Sea Lessons, and you could use that as your morning meditation and get yourself ready for preaching. The other way that people do in Lutheran churches, this is the American Society Bible Society leaflet, and always on the back of this leaflet at the very bottom, it will tell you next Sunday's scripture text. And if you just took this home with you, could not only rehearse what you had heard for this day, but you could use this as a guide for the next week's lessons as well. And lots of different leaflet services will do that for you.
Every ELCA is on the sea cycle.
Right. Mm-hmm. And many other Protestant denominations, and for me and Roman Catholics, we're not far off, and there's going to be an adjustment made in the order of our texts here, beginning with Advent this year, that will put us more carefully aligned with the Roman Catholic texts for the day, too.
Carefully? Aren't we going to be 100% then? I mean, there's not that far off now.
Yeah.
It'll be exactly the same.
It's an adjustment.
Texture, whatever it's called.
And for me, that's a great comfort, because these texts would be shared with denominational affiliates all over the world. And so what I imagine is that someplace your supposed zero point, maybe at the prime meridian going through England, the English first read these texts for Sunday, and then an hour later the texts are read again in Iceland or Greenland, and an hour later someplace else, and an hour later someplace else. And over the course of the day, the reading of the same texts of Scripture surrounds the globe. God's Word kind of enveloping the globe. And the people of God called to a kind of a unified purpose, a unified focus on one day, for their prayers and for their conversation and for their proclamation. I like that very much. It's a sort of a wonderful sense of the Spirit brooding over the earth and calling the earth to God's Word. So that's how we find our texts. There are a variety of helps for you if you want to get serious about your sermon preparation. Simple commentary series like the Interpreter's Bible and Dictionary. This is a commentary series where you could read a short piece on the Luke text or the Proverbs text for the day. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible is a great place to look up those words that you don't understand out of Scripture. So preachers use this all the time to refresh themselves. Okay, it says in the text today that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. Pharisees, Pharisees. I used to know who they were. But you go and read the article on Pharisees, and suddenly you go, oh yeah, okay. And the text opens up because of that connection. Words that you don't know how to pronounce, you can find from there. These are in a lot of church libraries. They're easy to get to. And they're not that expensive to buy either, to keep in your home. And then there, of course, at Augsburg and other church supply houses, there are a variety of commentaries. This one's the Interpretation Series. Fred Craddock has written commentary on Luke. This is intended precisely for preaching, for the preaching task. And so many preachers will use this series as an aid to getting ready for proclamation. And you could do the same. Or you can buy that lectionary study series that would, over the course of the 5 days or 6 days in advance of preaching, take you through the text and give you study questions and that sort of thing. Or if you meet with a circle group or a Bible study group, what a better way to make worship more meaningful for you, and therefore fulfill the true meaning of the word liturgy, which is work of the people. We have to do this all together. Preachers can't be put on the dime up there on Sundays. It's not fair. And it doesn't work. If you are ready to hear proclamation and the preacher is ready to preach, something will happen. I'm going to read you the text today, and we'll have a brief moment of silence. And following that, I'd like you to go back in your head through what we've just read together and find the focus. The reason for this exercise is because this is usually the way you listen to a sermon. You only get a few seconds to reflect, and then I need to know, as the preacher, what you're thinking about from what was just read. I need to know your first impulse, because that's what's going to be in your head as I start to preach, and that will help me. I study the text through the week and may have put 10 or 12 hours into the sermon, and I've forgotten what my first impression was. I'm now way beyond that, and so you and I may not meet as if in the same text at all. The reason I'm going to read is because I'm prepared to read. I've studied and prayed with these texts, and I'm now ready to read them well.
Before mm-hmm. you do, would you mind answering a question? Mm-hmm. Doesn't the pastor choose from either the epistle lesson or the gospel lesson, or maybe even the Old Testament,
right,
to which text he's going to mm-hmm. base his homily on? Mm-hmm. Well, mm-hmm. then how can we prepare for...
You could read all three.
True, but we have no...
That's what I was going to do this morning.
That's that much.
That's what. Oh, you're going to read all three. Well, this is what we do prior, usually, anyway, to the church service.
Good.
We have an adult Sunday school class.
Good.
It does one of them.
Okay. What if you worked a week ahead? So that you really had some, I mean, you've improved your reflection time considerably by doing it before church an hour. I mean, you're 1,000 times more reflective than you would be with 15 seconds.
I thought that these little things for the...
No, see that? Okay, that's
this one does not. I looked it up just now. And
I know, but let me tell you, that's the daily, that one goes on the daily calendar.
There's a separate daily calendar that a person could use for private devotions.
The other one we have goes on the weekly. Mm-hmm. No, not the home office, that's a children's one. The other one we have.
The daily lectionary.
Weekly one.
It's found on page 178 in the forepart of the hymnal. And that's where that, yeah.
Here, I have my finger.
But if you wanted a 2-year sequence of text to use for your private devotion, go to page 178. And 179, and just follow through here. That's another way to study.
So. Well, we still have to come back to it's a different Sunday morning thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Look here. Mm-hmm. This is what we have. Mm-hmm. It's from here.
Well, I take
just going to confirm that.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's gotcha.
Mm-hmm. My point about me reading the text is this. Many churches choose their readers by going through the roster of members and giving you a call midweek and saying, guess what? You're the reader this week. And I hope that if you're a good reader and people have confirmed that with you, you will read and you will pray through the text several times before you stand up to read. If you're not a good reader, I hope you will say, oh, it's not my gift. What else could I do for the church this week? Please don't ask me to read. I'm not a good reader. The proclamation of the gospel happens, Luther would call the proclamation of the gospel an ear event, that the gospel is proclaimed by a mouth and heard by an ear, and that's the first proclamation. So the first proclamation that you'll hear is the reading of the text. It has nothing to do with the sermon. And if somebody doesn't read it well, you've lost a great treasure. So please, feel bold about doing that. And if you're good, say, I have a feeling I'm a pretty good reader, and I'd like to be in the regular rotation of lectors who do this. And you'll be doing a great gift for your church. Well, let's start with the Proverbs text. Proverbs 25, 6 through 7. It's very short this time. And those of you who want to follow in your Bibles, please do that if that works best for you. If it works best for you to simply hear it, then listen. Do not put yourself forward in the presence of a monarch or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of the noble. Focusing itself right now. What word, what image, what thought is coming into your head? Another way of saying it is, oh, I hope he preaches on this, or I hope she preaches on that.
Put yourself.
Can you say a little bit more about that?
Self-aggrandizement, the type of characteristic that people may have, like Mark and John wanted, you know, places of the right and left hand of Jesus, of people feeling the need that they have to advance themselves in a position where they'll be seen, or noticed, or admired, or whatever.
Okay. What else do you hear? Other words are interesting, or thoughts?
Be humble is what I've heard. Mm-hmm.
Else? read it one more time. Do not put yourself forward in the presence of a monarch or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of the noble.
Well, it certainly makes you think about, you know, the gospel lesson that's coming, you know, that it's with having, you know, some Bible knowledge, you think about that parable, makes you think.
Okay. Standing on its own, what does this text say?
Be humble, the same as
it says. Okay. What do you know about Proverbs? The text comes from Proverbs. What do you know about that particular book of the Bible? How is it important in your life? What has it been useful for? How has it been useful for you? How does it fit in the drift of the whole of Scripture? Have any impressions? Some people, you know, people don't visit Proverbs very often.
Yeah.
Well, if they do, they use it for little quotes here and there, you know.
Okay.
On how to...
How to what?
How to raise your children, or how to... what not to do and what to do and... take it out of context pretty often, too.
Yeah, these little pearls of wisdom.
Right.
Or something.
It's like Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Biblical Poor Richard's God's Instruction Book.
Yeah.
Let me read for you what the purpose of the writer of Proverbs is in the text.
Is it right at the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
That one will know wisdom and instruction, words of insight.
For learning about wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for gaining instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, equity, to teach shrewdness to the simple, knowledge and prudence to the young. Let the wise also hear and gain in learning, and the discerning acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does that tell you? How does this fit in the scheme of things across Scripture? What part would this be, and how much credibility do you give it? Is this the center of Scripture for you when you are concerned about some aspect of your life and you need an answer from Scripture? Do you go and search through Proverbs for a little snappy quotable quote, little soundbite?
Probably not.
No.
Why not?
For one thing, it's kind of like an ethical code rather than centering on... I don't hear much about God in Proverbs. Mm-hmm. It's more like folklorish, good things to do.
Mm-hmm. It is part of what we call the wisdom tradition, personified as a woman, Lady Wisdom. But there is a strain that goes into the New Testament now that will say wisdom out of the Old Testament connects with the notion of logos, that is word, and finally becomes Jesus. So we can't ignore it exactly, wisdom carrying through Scripture from these kinds of quotable quotes to this possibility that Jesus as a human person, as a word, as the preeminent word from God, is God's wisdom. Then you begin to say, okay, now that's different. If Jesus is God's wisdom, that's not this stuff, is it? This is something different.
But he elevates it.
Mm-hmm. And he, by his being, kind of points back to it and says there is something in there. Any of you bothered by the word shrewd?
The word what?
Shrewd.
Yeah, I don't even know what it means. Oh, yes, I do.
To shrewd. Be shrewd, to be calculating.
Yeah, calculating,
to be,
and
yeah. Why did, why is that a positive word or is it a bad word or what kind of word is that?
It has some pejorative overtones.
It does for most of us, I think. We always think the shrewd people are getting one over on us.
Yeah.
Right.
And we're not shrewd.
We're not seeing everything they're doing.
Mm-hmm. No, they're conniving and maybe
a politician's word. Or,
They're conniving and maybe a little bit dishonest.
Yeah. Well, so what are we being taught here? How does this text, this little one verse, two verse text, connect with the deepest meaning of life? Is it connected in there or is it something else? Do you trust this word? Is this, what kind of finality does this have for you? Don't you think you could be shrewd in taking the lowest seat? And if you're doing that out of shrewdness, what are you going to learn? It doesn't quite fit. It's a little troubling for me. But it's part of our scriptural corpus, and so we take it seriously. And because we may know that in the way the lectionary is put together, and it's been put together by a considerable group of people and tested over time, so it's a reliable guide to the biggest themes in Scripture, and over the course of 3 years, you'll make it through most of the epistles, and you'll make it through the big proclamation or charismatic texts of Scripture, and we all think that's good. So this is reliable stuff, and it's in there for us. And we know that this text is probably not expected to stand alone, but we'll work with the gospel text to form, for most preaching, the basis of the homily for the day. Not always true. Sometimes the pastor will take off on an epistle lesson and preach a series down through the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews as we're in now. So maybe we better go on to this gospel text and see where that takes us. According to your lectionary, that's Luke 14, first verse, and then 7 through 14. Any of you left a little uneasy by gaps in a reading when they're presented to you like that? Any of you ever wonder, what are they skipping?
Yep, I always used to read that. So now, I just read them ahead, it's okay.
Yeah. I'm going to read straight through so that we don't have any sense that something might have been skipped over that makes the meaning of the text for the day different. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy, and Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. And then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. Now we go into our text. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you may come to you and say, "Please give this person your place." And then, in disgrace, you would start to take a lowest place. And when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is the good news. Do you believe that? What part of that is good news? He's just ripped into the guests, and he's just ripped into the host. Oh, well, nice to have you, Jesus. Thank you for coming. Boy, oh, I'm not very hungry.
I like that.
What do you hear? What are your first thoughts? Don't think too much about this now, because most of the time you don't have time to think about this. What are you hoping the preacher will say? What are you drawn to? What word, what image?
Cast down those haughty people.
Where does it say that?
Well, it says that the people who think that they're important are going to find out that they're not. And I'm glad that Jesus looks to the heart.
Okay. What else do you hear?
You may not be number one.
Yes, but you still get your reward in heaven later.
Reward?
Yeah, in other words.
So this is not just a text. This is not just a little piece of sage advice, a little snappy. He's got something else is working here. What else is working here? The verbs are in the present, in the future tense. This is all going somewhere. This all has large ramifications and implications for the future. This is not just daily wisdom from God's little instruction book. This has timeless future ramifications. What else? Who are the Pharisees? Well, good folks. A party within the faith. Order within the faith. Maybe today we'd say we have Benedictines and we have Jesuits and we have Lutheran monastics and we have evangelical Catholics and we have entertainment evangelists, various parties within the faith. The Pharisees got their start after the exile, went out of the reflection on being in exile. They realized that the way to keep the family together, once God had given them their land again after the exile, was to follow the law. Well, that's pretty good advice, right? Follow the law. And the Pharisees were very good. Their gift to the faith was they were propounders of the law. There's a problem here. The Levitical text, which would have been one of their important ones, says the lame and the crippled and the blind are unclean. What are we going to do with that? I love the way Scripture talks to itself. Read Scripture like a conversation. One part of the faith talking to the other part of the faith across time. Pharisees aren't bad people. They're regulators. And we all need laws, right? We'd live in chaos if we didn't have traffic signs and signals. nobody wants to live in chaos, and so we have to build boundaries around ourselves in order to protect the poor, among other things, in order to keep our voracious appetites in check. Yeah, that's right. So there's nothing wrong with the Pharisees, but you could tell from that intervening text about the man with dropsy, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees something about the law of the Sabbath in that text. Maybe that text doesn't ever show up in the lectionary. I don't think it does. We don't ever come around to that text in the course of the three-year cycle, so maybe we should just... But it may confuse the Sunday, so... But Jesus is clearly talking to those who have one way of coming at God's Word. Now, if you're in a good Lutheran congregation in particular, one of the things that you should hear every Sunday is law. That is part of Scripture, a crucial part of Scripture, is what St. Paul will call a teacher. He will also call it a slave driver, a taskmaster. The law functions in Scripture to do what?
Show us our sin.
Show us our sin. And unless we regularly confront that, the gospel is meaningless. Because the gospel is good news only to sinners. Isn't that something? The gospel is good news only to sinners. So when we begin to divide ourselves up in our little congregations and communities over who's a worse sinner than the other, where does the law take us? Don't invite your friends to dinner. Don't invite your brothers and sisters. I want you to go out in the street and bring in the lame and the crippled and people you don't know and people you're afraid of and people who smell bad and people who might steal your silverware. Got any feelings now? What do you feel when you hear that?
Confused a little.
Confused? More?
It's much better for the Pharisees to do that than for us.
Yeah, we'll just leave that to that part of the Pharisees to take care of.
When you start mentioning the street people, you see, and the people who might steal your silverware, we go, whoops, I don't know about that. Well, then we want to go to the principle that's being expounded rather than the literal doing of the thing.
Wait now, why would you make that leap?
Because we don't want street people in our house.
Right. So we jump over and we say, Pastor, you know, the church down the street has wonderful gospel songs every Sunday. I see people come out of there, they are smiling, they are full of family values, they are people who are so enthused about the Lord. Those people have happy services. Pastor, why do you keep laying this stuff on us? I don't think I can stay in this church, Pastor. You make me uncomfortable. You know what I feel when you say things like, invite the people off the street and the lame and the crippled and people you don't know. I feel scared. And I feel a deep weariness. A deep weariness that goes right to the heart of my soul. I cannot do this. I cannot do this.
Okay,
do you want to hear that?
I think that's a good response because I don't think that, you know, the kind of homeless people that we have today are people who have really been tortured by the culture. And, you know, I think if I decided that that's what my vocation was, I would do fine with that. You know, I would have a place where I could be alone and pray and stuff like that, and I would have a place where I would receive them and eat and drink with them. I mean, I would shape my life into I think one of the dilemmas with how we talk about homeless people is that we always beat ourselves up for not reaching out to them, but, you know, each one of us, if we were called to reach out to homeless people, would figure it out, number one. Number two, when we begin to discern the difference between crazy homeless people, who actually are a danger to us and a danger to themselves, and people who are just down and out and just need someone to love them and take care of them a little bit. So, you know, and I think that was also probably true in Jesus' time. I think some of the crazies, maybe some of the crazies he couldn't heal. And he just had to say to his disciples, look, next time this person comes in and jumps up and down and disrupts everything, I want you to just go off and sit with him. You know? I don't think we should beat ourselves up about being scared of homeless people, because I think our culture has created a kind of aggression there that is really hard to deal with, and we need to be specialists about it if we're going to do it. You know?
It's not my gift. After all, Pastor, Jesus, there are a variety of gifts. It's not my gift.
Give me money, though. Give me money. Money is your gift. You have a lot of money. I want to do this homeless thing. Give me your money.
Let's have the Pharisees do this stuff. I think that's a dodge.
Do you?
Yeah.
I don't know. It's the same argument you said about reading in the very beginning. I don't always read well out loud. So maybe I shouldn't be reading in the lessons.
I think if we don't care about the homeless people, that is a touch. I think if we care about the homeless people, feel it in our hearts, and respond in the way that we can to the larger problem, I think that's more useful than feeling guilty and maybe not doing anything.
As a matter of strategy, I agree with you completely. As a matter of proclamation, I disagree.
Uh-huh.
I think we have to absorb this hit. I think we have to hear in this, I cannot do this. I think it's very important for us to take that all the way down. Why?
Yeah, why?
Because the gospel is only for sinners. And at least in the Lutheran tradition, we have a phrase for who we are. Who are we? We are simultaneously saint and sinner. Unless we hear both things every time, we're not hearing the whole story. That's one of the Lutheran gifts to the community of faith, is that when we hear one word, we have to hear the other, because unless we hear both of them simultaneously, we don't get it, and we don't know who we are. So take it all the way down and then say, Pastor, thank you very much. Is there any good news here? Because the pastor will also be expected, at least in our tradition, to preach gospel. That is, how do we get out of this, I can't do this, reality? But I think the reason I want to say it's a dodge, I don't want us to duck that reality too soon, because then we're not living at the depth I think Jesus wants to touch our lives.
Martin, picking up those verses in between that aren't officially in the text, then is it the same dodge if, okay, a child gets hurt? I mean, that was the example here, a child or your ox. You know, a child is hurt. I don't have ox where I live, so, you know. A child is hurt. Yes, I could pick them up off the street, but I'm not a doctor either, but I could take them to the hospital. Is that the same? Because I'm not serving, I'm not, you know, bandaging the wounds or whatever, and I'm not actually medically healing him. Am I also then?
Now, that was part of a larger teaching.
Right, and I know when he said, anywhere when he says, and he told them a parable, that means, you know, pay attention here or whatever. But.
Well, where's the gospel?
Up there,
reward.
The reward, the higher place.
Or how about just friend come and sit with me?
Mm-hmm.
the relationship.
I'm just starting my, I've spent about 3 or 4 hours on these texts so far. I'm at the beginning of my study in preparation for this text, so I have some preliminary things that I'm thinking about, but I'm not done. For me, the question that I'm working with is authenticity. Who or what authenticates my life? Who or what gives me and my life meaning? Do I have to try and find the clever rules and schemes and the right secret knowledge in order to become an authentic person? Or, like St. Paul suggests, does that ultimately backfire? Because just when you think you've finally found that secret knowledge and that secret understanding and you found the will to live a good life, that issues in pride, which is the very antithesis of humility.
Mm-hmm. But is that authentic also? Is that not also justification for, and I don't know another word that I can use, so I'm not trying to, you know, to be a professional homeless person. I mean, is that why people who have lived on welfare for generations, is that how they become authentic? Because they too will be invited, this is what this text is saying, invited to the table, invited in. They think the state owes them and those of us who have found a way to provide for ourselves. Not necessarily at the expense of others. You know, can you twist this too far? You know, I do struggle with this homeless issue because where I work every day, we see people like that every day and they come in the office every day. And you get jaded to the same story.
I think that.
And why do they think that the church office I work in owes them lunch every day or whatever?
Are they sinners too?
Sure.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering if that they don't. In some way, that doesn't justify their belief that, you know, we do this, you know.
I'm not quite sure what you're saying.
I'm not quite sure I have it all straight either, but.
It seems to me that this, and it so often does, particularly for Lutheran people, comes back to baptism. Where is your authenticity?
That we're all washed in the same water.
Where are you? Do you make yourself authentic? Do you authenticate yourself? Do you justify yourself? Or is that finally a gift that is given to you? I mean, there's the bridge between law and the gospel. At the moment where Paul says you discover that you cannot fulfill the law, is precisely the moment when you will discover that you don't have to. The law has been fulfilled on your behalf as a free gift. That's why I want us to go all the way into law and not skip the hard parts. I want us to be face down in the mud with the prodigal. Because it's only at that moment of utter failure that you come to yourself. What a wonderful word. I mean, that's the linchpin in that whole story, is he came to himself, not entirely. He went back to dad to try and make a bargain. if you'll take me back, I'll work as your slave. He still wasn't quite face down enough to realize that all was lost. But that's why I want to drive the law all the way in, Jeff. And different, you know, there are different theories of doing that. But I'm a Pharisee.
I think that's extremely important, what you're just saying now. Because our inclination is always to rationalize. And that's just such a human inclination.
Which is a form of self-authentication.
Yeah. And I think all of us need to be aware of the fact that we all fail.
Utterly.
Yeah. Just, you know, I'm reading Romans every day of the week. I'm reading the whole thing because I want to get just saturated with it.
Yeah.
And Paul just says that again and again. And, you know, if we're going to try to live by the law, forget it.
Yeah. That's trying to find within yourself a way to accredit yourself. Well, I don't know about you, but that would be a dismal trip for me. The gospel always comes from outside. It cannot come from within. But the word which comes from outside says, "You are my friend. You are my child. I am the one who will come to your dinner when you invite the poor and the crippled and the stranger." The writer to the Hebrews will say, "Remember to welcome strangers into your homes." There were some who did that and welcomed angels without knowing it. There is a nice little textual connection there with the epistle.
I'm wondering if the Pharisees could have prayed the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed," with all of the finery of the town.
I mean, that's one of the unequivocal strains in Scripture, isn't it? When you say, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest," you are inviting in the crippled, the lame, the homeless. Now, the utterness of the failure and the desperateness and the weariness that I feel when I realize I cannot do that is my anthropology. I am saint and sinner at the same time. I am unable to do this, and yet God can make it so I am not left with that as the only reality, because I ultimately do not have to authenticate myself. My weariness is not the last word, but my weariness and utter hopelessness is the penultimate word, the word right next to the fact, the other word, which is, "You are mine," through baptism. When you are claimed by me, that can never be undone. You may, like the prodigal, decide to take a walkabout and walk away from the gift, but that doesn't destroy the gift. The gift remains. The father waits in the story, remaining in love with his child, and doesn't wait just for the child to turn, but runs to meet and greet and throw the party. I think we're trivializing the faith these days when we go to happy church.
Yeah.
We're not going to get it. It's all going to be just sort of a cultural massage that we get.
Yep.
"Oh, I'm okay. You're okay. Yeah, okay. I feel good. You feel good. All right, we're good. What about those homeless people? I don't know. What are we going to do? Let's watch TV."
Yeah. Excuse me.
Yeah.
Don't we have a clue in the word church, in the word gathering, in the fact of the body of Christ? I see the homeless, I feel guilty, I'm not doing anything. But if I share with others, or two or three, together we can do all kinds of things.
Now you're introducing discipleship by the body, where you can say, that's not my gift. I'm not the one to send down to gather the homeless and help. It's not my gift. But my brother Joe can do that, and my brother Joe wants to do that, and he's going to do that on my behalf. I will somehow participate with my friend Joe as he does that ministry. That's discipleship, and that's where we do get to use our gifts. But we can never avoid the call that God makes to us through these people. I mean, it's absolutely unequivocal, from Mary's song to Jesus' speech at the temple at Nazareth. Jesus is good news to the poor. And so that is our discipleship mission, and we can share with one another. And I was, a beautiful example of that for me was the Jesuit parish that I worshiped with in graduate school. They have four or five people come up every week at the time of the prayers of the church. And they had this wonderful pottery bowl just flowing with incense. Man, it was just annoying. It was just, you had to hold it away from yourself like that because it got in your nose. And there was a wonderful image of prayers rising. And the bowl would be handed to prayer number one, who would say, my name is Joe. I'm part of the body of Christ with you in this place. I work in the Tenderloin in San Francisco. This is my ministry. These are our needs. This is what I would have you pray for today. And then he would pray a prayer. And then he would hand the bowl to the next person. And she would say, I'm Mildred. I'm elderly. I have lost the use of my legs. My ministry is in my home with my telephone. I make 12 calls every day to shut in other folk and keep them connected to the news of the church. Please pray with me. And then you hand the bowl on. Then you begin to get this wonderful sense of how we are called as a body. We don't each individually have to live up to each individual legalism of Scripture, but we do that as the body of Christ. And that's really good news for me. But I also have to say, unless I am somehow in my faith community inviting the lame and the crippled into dinner, our ministry is short-sighted. Well, those are the preliminary thoughts. Now we leave the text with you and invite you to continue to ruminate on them, to read them again, to notice where your eye falls and how that changes over the course of the week as you think through where this is going. And then, oh mercy, won't you be wonderfully fertile ground for proclamation. And that'll be great for you and for the preacher. Thanks for coming. Thanks for your coffee.